Thank you. Good morning. It's great to see you. Is this on? My name's Kyle. I'm part of the pastoral team here at Jubilee. If you have a Bible, won't you please open up to Romans chapter 7. As Jeremy mentioned, we're working our way through Paul's letter to the Romans. And in chapter 7, we are thinking about the function God's law plays in our lives. So as you turn to chapter 7, I want to think a little bit about the role of law generally in our lives. And I'm going to give you a couple of examples to think through. And the question I want you to answer in your mind as we go through some examples is this law good? And is this law effective? Right? I think we know that for a law to be good, it must be morally good, but it also must be effective. It must be able to sort of achieve its purpose. Here are some laws to think about. In Samoa, it is illegal to forget your wife's birthday. is that a good law? I see a lot of women nodding. Okay. Is this law effective? I don't know. I mean, you'd have to sort of measure the incidence rate, of husbands forgetting birthdays pre and post this law being implemented. Okay. Here's another law to think about. This is a small town in France called Sarpereno. I'm not sure if I'm pronouncing that correctly. In Sarpereno, it is a legal requirement to own a burial plot before you die. The mayor issued an edict forbidding people from dying unless they had first purchased a plot in the cemetery. People who broke this law would be, and I quote, severely punished. Okay, is that a good law? I'm not so sure about that. Is it effective? I don't think it's very effective. Okay, one last one. In Florida, in the United States, on Thursdays after 6 p.m., it is illegal to pass wind in public. Probably a good law, I think, if you're in the same vicinity as people who are prone to flatulence. But how effective can this law really be? Right? Well, when we think about law has to be good, right? Morally good. There has to be a moral reason for that law to be in place, but it also has to be effective, right? A good law that can't achieve its purpose really is, you know, what's the point of that law at all? And in fact, sometimes the lack of effectiveness of a law will make us think about the lack of goodness. Good laws are effective. Now, the reason I've started with this is because the role of the law is what Paul is talking about in Romans chapter 7. And all the way through the book of Romans, Paul's actually been saying things that are quite negative about the law. So, for example, in chapter 3, Paul says the law reveals sin and condemns the sinner. In chapter 4, he says the law brings wrath. In chapter 5, Paul says that the law was added so that the trespass might increase. Right? Again and again, Paul has shown us that the law kind of provokes sin, brings wrath and condemnation. In fact, the law is so ineffective that the righteousness of God has been revealed apart from the law. And all of this raises a very significant question. If the law is ineffective, if the law can't really achieve its purpose, then is it even good? If the law leads to death, if the law leads to condemnation, then is the law even good at all? Is that what Paul is really saying? And that's the question that a big part of Paul's audience would have been asking. Paul claims to be as someone who is steeped in the Old Testament, but the Old Testament had such a positive view of the law. Why is Paul saying what he's saying about the law? What role does the law have? Is it good? Is it effective? What role does the law play in the life of faith? That's what Paul is addressing in chapter 7, and we're going to read it. I know we looked at it last week. Just because it's so complex, we thought we'd go over it a second time just to kind of double-click on a few things. I'm going to read from chapter 7, verse 7, and we're actually going to go to the beginning of chapter 8. So if you have a Bible, why don't you follow along with me? Romans 7, from verse 7, and we'll read until chapter 8 and verse 4. What shall we say then? Is the law sinful? Certainly not. Nevertheless, I would not have known what sin was had it not been for the law. For I would not have known what coveting really was if the law had said, you shall not covet. But sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, produced in me every kind of coveting. For apart from the law, sin was dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin sprang to life and I died. I found that the very commandment that was intended to bring life actually brought death. For sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, deceived me, and through the commandment put me to death. So then, the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, righteous, and good. Did that which is good then become death to me? By no means. Nevertheless, in order that sin might be recognized as sin, it used what is good to bring about my death, so that through the commandment, sin might become utterly sinful. We know that the law is spiritual, but I'm unspiritual, sold as a slave to sin. I do not understand what I do, for what I want to do, I do not do, but what I hate, I do. And if I do what I do not want to do, I agree that the law is good. As it is no longer I myself who do it, but it is sin living in me. For I know that good itself does not dwell in me, that is, in my sinful nature. For I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. For I do not do the good I want to do, but the evil I do not want to do. This I keep on doing. Now if I do what I do not want to do, it is no longer I who do it, but it is sin living in me that does it. So I find this law at work. Although I want to do good, evil is right there with me. For in my inner being, I delight in God's law. But I see another law at work in me, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within me. What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body that is subject to death? Thanks be to God who delivers me through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, I myself in my mind am a slave to God's law, but in my sinful nature, a slave to the law of sin. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit who gives life has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do because it was weakened by the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh to be a sin offering. And so he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fully met in us, who do not live according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Let's pray quickly. Father, as we come to your word, we pray that you would help us to understand what function your law plays. Won't you help us to look again to Jesus as the one who can make us spiritual people? And won't you help us to live according to your Spirit? Amen. Okay, as you can see, this is a fairly complex chapter, and we're gonna look at it by asking and answering four questions. Okay, now before we look at the first question, it's helpful to remember who is Paul talking to. Paul is talking to an audience made up of Jewish believers, Jewish Christians, as well as Gentile Christians. Gentiles are anyone who isn't Jewish. Now, in this room, most of us would be Gentiles, so it's quite helpful to remember as we come to this passage that we are essentially in some ways eavesdropping on a conversation Paul is having. If you take a look at verse 1 in chapter 7, we can see that Paul is speaking to those who know the law. And in verse 14, he says, we who know the law. So we know that Paul is primarily thinking of his Jewish audience, but he uses language that's inclusive. And so he is speaking to all of us. Okay, so just keep that in mind as we answer and ask these questions. Okay, question number one, is God's law good? That's the question there in verse 7. Do you see it? Is the law sinful? If the law produces all these negative effects, if the law brings wrath rather than salvation, if the law brings condemnation rather than justification, then is the law good? John Stott, commenting on this passage, says, after Paul's negative references throughout the letter, they culminate in what to Jewish ears must have appeared his shocking epigram in chapter 6, that Christian believers are not under the law. How dare the apostle be so dismissive of God's law? Right? As Gentiles, we don't always realize this because of how highly the Old Testament valued God's law. But if you think about it for a moment, we actually realize this is the case. Take, for example, a look at Psalm 119. Here are just a few samples from Psalm 119 where the law is celebrated as a good thing. The psalmist says, "Open my eyes that I may see wonderful things in your law. My soul is consumed with longing for your laws at all times. Your statutes are my delight. They are my counselors." At the heart of Old Testament spirituality was a delight in the law of God. Right? That's what it means to be a believer, is to love the law of God, to meditate on it day and night. Hear what Moses says to Israel as he gives them the law. Deuteronomy chapter 4, Moses says, "Now Israel, hear the decrees and laws I'm about to teach you. Follow them so that you may live and may go in and take possession of the land that the Lord, the God of your ancestors, is giving you. Observe them carefully, for this will show your wisdom and understanding to the nations, who will hear about all these decrees and say, 'Surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. What other nation is so great as to have such righteous decrees and laws as this body of laws I'm setting before you today?'" So can you see what when Paul comes along and Paul says, actually, what, you know, the law just brings condemnation and guilt and distress and death, you can understand that for someone who'd grown up loving the Old Testament, steeped in its laws, they're saying, "Hang on a minute. Look at what Moses says here. Follow these laws so that you may live. How can you say that the law brings death?" Is the law really sinful? Is that what Paul is really saying? Well, notice Paul's answer immediately in verse 7. If you have a Bible, take a look with me. Certainly not. Right? The law is not sinful. The law is good. Paul is not disparaging the law. He is not belittling the law or denigrating it in any way. The law, Paul says, isn't the problem. Well, what is the problem? Sin. Sin is the problem, right? Sin uses the law to produce death. If you have a Bible, take a look at the second half of verse 8. Now, I'm going to read this again. Pick up how often you hear the word died or death. "Apart from the law, sin was dead. Once I was alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin sprang to life and I died. I found that the very commandment that was intended to bring life..." Think of what Moses says. These laws will bring you life. "These very commandments actually brought death." Why? "Because sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, deceived me, and through the commandment put me to death." Verse 13, "Did that which is good then become..." Why did it become death to me? Sin used what is good to bring about my death. Death, 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 death. Sin uses God's good law to bring about death. That's Paul's point. The law is good, right? Paul wants to be really clear. The law is not bad. The law is not sinful, but sin uses the law to bring about death. Okay, that's our first question. Is God's law good? Yes, it is good. Second question, why did God's good law result in distress and death? Well, we've heard about it already, because of sin. Paul's summary, I think, could be seen in verse 14. We know the law is spiritual. Why did God's good law result in distress and death? Because I'm unspiritual. That's his answer. Do you take a look at verse 14? We know that the law is spiritual, but I'm unspiritual. What does it mean to be unspiritual? In a nutshell, this is what it means to be unspiritual. Paul unpacked this in verses 14 to 25. To be unspiritual is to agree with your mind that God's law is good, but to be unable to carry it out, right? Intellectually, to know that God's law is good. God's law is good. It's just that I can't actually achieve it, right? So Paul explains this experience in a very vivid way by using a rhetorical technique known as impersonation. Paul impersonates a kind of character using first-person language. And this is probably the more confusing part, and I agree with what Lex was saying last week. Paul talks about this experience of trying to obey God's rules as an experience that causes distress and leads to death. Right? What happens to the person who tries to live according to God's rules in their own strength? They can't do it. Right? They will always fail, because God's laws, although they're good, we are unable to meet those laws because we're unspiritual. Right? This is the experience in the first person. Verse 15, I don't understand what I do, for what I want to do, I don't do, but what I hate, I do. And if I do what I don't want to do, I agree that the law is good, right? The law is good intellectually, I agree. The law is good morally, the law is good. As it is no longer I myself who do it, but sin living in me. For I know that good itself does not dwell in me, that is in my sinful nature. For I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. Right, so what happens to the person who tries to live according to God's rules? You realize over time, I can't do it. I'm trying to do it. I try to obey. I try to be kind. Right? If this always happens in parenting, you realize the human condition in very clear, vivid terms. Right? When you say to your kids, I know we've got to try and be patient. You've got to try and be kind. You've got to try and share. And you can see how hard that is, right? Because we all know what that's like. You know, when you're driving, I'm going to be patient today. I'm not going to lose it. I'm going to be calm. And then something happens on the road and you realize, in my mind, I agree, the law of God is good, but I don't have the ability to carry that out in certain contexts. And what is that doing? That is showing us something about who we are. What Paul is doing here in a very vivid way is talking about the interaction, internal interaction of the law and sin. What happens when our sinful nature meets God's good law? Distress, because we know it's good, but we can't do it. And therefore it condemns us, right? It's like, it's an ideal that we know is good, but we can't actually achieve it. Paul is making a very powerful point about the human condition. Although God's law is good, it is unable to counteract the power of sin, right? And we've seen testimonies of this. We see Paul in some ways, I think, is alluding to the story of Adam. Adam was once alive apart from God's command to him. But when God's command came to Adam, did he keep it? No, he didn't. Israel once had an experience of God, just God as Savior apart from the law. When the law came, what did they do? Golden calf, right? And actually, this is Paul's story, and this is actually anyone's story who's tried to live according to God's rules and found that they can't, right? That was my story as a teenager. I remember growing up thinking God's laws are, I'm sure they're good, but can I actually achieve them? I can't. This might be your story. Maybe you've grown up all your life thinking that to be a Christian is to be someone who keeps the rules. And if you're honest with yourself, as you've tried to keep the rules, you've realized, I can't do it. I don't have the power to carry it out. It's not that the law isn't good, it's just that I can't actually achieve it. And so there's an experience of distress and ongoing guilt and feeling of condemnation. And sometimes people even joke about this. Hey, they say, I'm religious, which means I feel guilty all the time, right? Because that is the experience of a person who tries to get into relationship with God through performance. If we try and obey our way into righteousness, we will experience distress and condemnation. Because if we're honest with ourselves, we know we don't meet the standard. Right? But think about this. The point of the law is to get you to verse 24. Take a look at verse 24. What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me? Who will rescue me? Right, God's good law brings us to the place where we realize I'm bad. I'm morally inadequate. I need a savior. I need grace. I need mercy. I need forgiveness. I need someone who is spiritual because I'm unspiritual. And maybe you're sitting here this morning and you've grown up thinking, I've got to be a Christian. I need to be a good person. To be a Christian, I need to obey God's rules. I need to keep the Ten Commandments. And if I keep them and I try hard enough, then God will love me and accept me. But if you're honest with yourself, you realize you can't do that. And it creates distress and condemnation. That is the point of law. The law is bringing us to the place where we realize I'm actually not a spiritual person by nature. I'm actually an unspiritual person, and I need a savior. I need mercy. I need forgiveness. Right? A Christian is not a Christian because they're good at obeying God's rules. A Christian is not someone who is good at being spiritual. A Christian is a person who has been forgiven. A Christian is a person who's received grace. A Christian is a person who realizes that they have nothing to offer God, but they have to rely on Him completely for mercy. That's what it means to be a Christian. Not to perform our way into relationship with God, but to receive relationship with God as a gift, as something that we can't earn, but that we have to receive. And unless I get to the place, actually in verse 24, unless I get to the place where I realize I am unspiritual, I actually can't become a Christian. Verse 24 is it's like a precondition for receiving grace, right? Because if we think we're spiritual, then we don't need anything from God. We don't need grace. We don't need mercy. We don't need forgiveness. But if I realize that I'm a wretch, if I realize that I'm unspiritual, if I realize that I'm basically a failure morally and spiritually, then I am ready to receive grace. And until I get there, I'm actually not ready to receive the gospel because I've got something to boast about. I've got something to brag about. I've got something to bring to the negotiating table when it comes to relationship with God. But I have to get to the place where I realize nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to the cross I cling, right? We've got nothing to bring to relationship with God. And the whole purpose of the law is to show us that. The law is spiritual, but it's trying to show us that we're unspiritual, which is a bit hard to hear, right? Because no one wants to hear that about themselves. There's nothing wrong with the law. There's something wrong with us. But we have to get to that place where we realize that before we are ready to receive forgiveness. Let me use an example, all right? Okay, so the law is good. The problem is not the law. The problem is us. I think I might have used this example before. Let's compare this to doing Pilates. I've done Pilates a couple of times. I believe that Pilates is good, I think. It seems like a good thing to do. In the law of my mind, Pilates is good. It's good for you to stretch and all that kind of stuff. The problem is when I do Pilates, the law in my mind comes against the inability of my body, right? I want to do Pilates intellectually. The problem is that when I try to do the stretching I want to do, I find another law at work. The law of my body. That does not want to get my elbow to touch my ankle or whatever it might be. When you receive the command from the instructor, you think, that sounds good. I would like to do that. I would like to stretch my hamstrings. When it comes to the implementation of the instruction, however, I find that the good I want to do, I cannot do. Right? As it is with Pilates, so it is with the law of God. The instruction is good. No one's got a problem with that. The challenge is the ability to live it out. But you can't ever get to the place where you're crying out for grace if you don't realize you're unspiritual. So as we end this point, I want to ask you a couple of questions. Are you struggling to live a rules-based life? You're supposed to. If you're experiencing distress because you're trying to earn your way into God, into relationship with God, that distress is intentionally created by God's law because you can't do it that way. You can't earn your way into relationship with God. No one meets the standard. None of us are good enough. Do we constantly feel distressed and condemned? We have what is the law trying to do? The law is trying to say to us, at heart, you're unspiritual. But it's the medicine we need in order to really get to the grace of the gospel, right? So the third question then, okay, if we're unspiritual, how do we become spiritual? How do we become spiritual people? If Christianity is saying that we're unspiritual by nature, how do we become spiritual people? Through Jesus. Amen. Through Jesus. He is the one who makes us spiritual people. Take a look at chapter 8 and verse 1. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit who gives life has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do, because it was weakened by the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh to be a sin offering. And so he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fully met in us who do not live according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Right? What has God done for us in Jesus? He has taken what we deserve upon himself, and he has given us his righteousness. Right? He takes our condemnation. He gets condemned. Sin gets condemned in the flesh as Jesus dies on the cross. He takes our punishment. He takes our condemnation. What does he give us? His righteousness. The righteous requirements of the law are met in us. Not because we obeyed our way there, because we received it by faith. Right? We've received it as a gift. And now Paul says that the principle of life in the Spirit has replaced the principle of sin and death. What principle used to govern us when we were in the realm of the flesh? The principle of sin and death. Nothing could overcome sin and death, not even God's good law. But now, through Jesus, we are living in the realm of the Spirit, and we are under the principle of life in the Spirit. So now when we seek to follow God, we do so by walking in step with the Spirit, by walking according to the Spirit. John Bunyan put it this way. He wrote this little poem. Run, John, run, the law commands, but gives us neither feet nor hands. Far better news the gospel brings. It bids us fly and gives us wings. It's good news, hey? See, this is why Christianity at heart is not good advice. It is good news. Good advice, it's try hard, do this better, try harder, try that, get up earlier, you know, all the good advice, good advice. That's not Christianity. Christianity is good news. God has done for us what we could not do for ourselves. God has done for us what the law couldn't do. Through Jesus and by the power of the Spirit, God can produce righteousness in us. The law can never do that. But now, because of Jesus and life in the Spirit, we have not only received the gift of righteousness, but we are learning to live a righteous life, not by being under the law, but by living according to the Spirit. Through Jesus, God makes unspiritual people into spiritual people, people who have the Spirit and who can walk according to the Spirit. Final question, though, and I want to spend a few minutes on this. What do we do about our ongoing inner conflict? One of the reasons chapter 7 is so hard is actually not just because of the details in the text, although those can be complicated. The reason I think most of us find chapter 7 very confusing is that when we read it, we resonate with it very deeply. Because as Christians, even though we live life in the Spirit, we do experience ongoing inner conflict. Now, Paul is talking about the human condition in chapter 7. I don't think he's talking about the normal Christian life, but the normal Christian life does include ongoing inner conflict. The passage that I think talks about that, though, is Galatians chapter 5. We've got it up here on the screen. Paul says in Galatians 5, I say, live by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh, for the flesh desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the flesh. They are in conflict with each other, so that you are not to do whatever you want. That is the normal Christian life. The normal Christian life includes this conflict between the desires of the Spirit and the desires of the flesh. And that's why we feel this tussle in us. I want to obey God, I love him, I want to do what is right, but I also want to do my own thing. The desires of the flesh, they can refer to really kind of, you know, what we would think of as overtly bad behavior, but the desire of the flesh fundamentally is just wanting to live life on my own terms. I want to solve my own problems. I want to be the captain of my own ship. I want to do my own thing. I want to live according to the flesh. I want to live in the strength that I can, you know, I want to do life in my own power. And Paul says that the Christian life includes this ongoing inner conflict between living life God's way, living life with Jesus as King and Lord and Savior, and living life as though I'm the King and I'm my own Lord and I'm my own Savior. And that ongoing conflict is a characteristic of the spiritual life. And you know this, the question is, what do you do about it? Right, now, Paul will talk about that as Romans goes on. But I want to mention three things before we end today, because I think when we read chapter 7, we need to figure out how do we cope with this ongoing inner conflict. I'm going to mention three things that I think might help us as we navigate the ongoing inner conflict we all experience. Number one, don't be surprised or discouraged about it. Okay. The New Testament expects this conflict to exist. It's actually why there's so many imperatives, commands in the New Testament, because spiritual growth isn't just automatic. It's automatic in one sense because you're living in the realm of the Spirit. You will become more like Jesus. There's a sense in which that's absolutely true. But the New Testament's full of commands and exhortations because it's not automatic. You've got to live this life out. You've got to choose to do it. You've got to actively engage. We also shouldn't be surprised or discouraged because although we live a spiritual life as spiritual people, we have bodies that are weak. We have bodies that get habituated into unproductive cycles that sometimes involve sinful behavior and sensations. A lot of struggles with sin are struggles that are connected to our bodies. If you think of things like addictions or things like that, a lot of those struggles are there because of having a body that is weak, that can get habituated into unproductive cycles of behavior. We shouldn't get surprised that we have this conflict because another source that can contribute to this struggle is our social context. When our social context is difficult, it can lead to experiences of discouragement and temptation. In fact, there's sometimes a play on words in the New Testament on this, that trials can be occasions for temptations, right? You see that in the New Testament. When we go through a season of trial, we're often tempted in various ways to respond to suffering badly. And then, of course, the spiritual realm is a factor. The influence of the devil, it's all quite complicated, basically. But we know that actually we've got an enemy that's roaring around like a lion trying to devour the faith of God's people. So we shouldn't be surprised or discouraged that this is happening. In fact, it's a sign of life, right? The fact that there is a battle going on between the desires of the flesh and the desires of the Spirit means you have the Holy Spirit living in you, right? And there's actually this conflict happening because the Spirit has invaded your heart and He is coming to establish His rule and His reign. So don't be discouraged or surprised about ongoing inner conflict, okay? That's the first thing. The second thing is, if you're stuck, you have to get specific and practical in community about change, right? I think a lot of us go, okay, we live in a kind of cultural moment where we think, if I understand something, then I will automatically change. All I need is the information. That's actually not how biblical change works. I have to not just understand something, but I actually have to participate in seeking that change, right? So there are three things that we need to be doing. If we're feeling stuck in an area, we need to make sure that we are actively involved in getting unstuck, right? So we've got to say, okay, where am I stuck? I need to get specific and I need to participate in trying to change. Knowing about it's not enough. I need to have a plan. I need to have new habits. I need to have a goal. I need to know what I'm actually trying to get unstuck from, right? So I need to participate in my renewal. I need to understand, secondly, how my motives connect with my behavior. Right, dealing with behavior is important, but I need to understand how my motives explain my behavior and how my relationship with Jesus changes my motives. right? So that's important. If you feel stuck in an area, to identify it specifically, to understand what the behavior is, but then to think a little bit more deeply and say, but what are my motives? What's really going on there? Why do I do that? What's the payoff? Why am I stuck in that cycle? The reason we sin at some level is because we want to sin. So we have to get to the place where we go, okay, what are my motives here? Like, honestly, why am I doing this? And we need to try and understand the kind of relationship that develops between our motives and our behavior. And then the third thing is we need to do that in community, right? I need to be talking to my friends about it. I need to be accountable about it. So we need to participate in it. We need to be reflexive about it. What I mean is you need to reflect on the relationship between motives and behavior, and real change is communal. It takes place in community, in friendship. There's lots of good books that are out there that can help us. If there's a specific area, it's sometimes helpful to find a specific book. There's a helpful book I'll just recommend quickly by Tim Lane called Unstuck. This helps you kind of deal with anything. You can kind of pick an area of your life where you feel stuck. And this book takes you through a 9-step journey to understanding how God is at work already, what's going on in my heart, and what behavior, practical behavior change looks like. If you feel stuck, reading that book with a friend could be a great thing to do. Or maybe 3 people get together and they read the book together and they each pick an area of their lives. Because of the presence of the Spirit, we can actually change. But we have to get practical. We have to be willing to actually pursue change. I think, if we're honest, if I think of my own life, I'm sometimes actually much more ambivalent to change than I realize. Right, when we're in church, we're singing, we're praying, we think, that's right, I believe all this. But if we're really willing to change, if we really want to get unstuck, we've got to commit to some kind of plan as we seek to do that. Okay, last thing about dealing with ongoing inner conflict, don't give up. Don't give up. I think one of the hardest things sometimes in this struggle, this ongoing inner conflict, is we just get so discouraged by our struggles with sin. We just feel like, you know, I've been a Christian for so long, I keep struggling with this. And we want to throw in the towel. We want to give up, but we mustn't. There's a famous illustration related by Tim Keller of a British minister, G. Campbell Morgan. When this British minister was in Italy, he visited a cemetery and he noticed a huge marble slab right in the center of the cemetery. It was a massive, thick, you know, marble slab. But about 100 years earlier, a small acorn had fallen into the grave below this marble slab. And over the years, this little acorn grew and grew until one day it broke through that marble slab. And Keller makes the point. He says, okay, you think of these two things, huge marble slab, tiny little acorn. Who's going to win? Tiny little acorn every time. It just needs time. Just needs, you know, water, sunlight. Just give it time. In the end, the power of this marble slab, it's big, it's strong, it's unyielding, it's cold. But in the end, the botanical power of this little seed will destroy it. It just needs time. So don't give up. If you are a spiritual person by grace, if you've put your trust in Jesus to save you, you will change. One day, you will look just like him. You will be transformed, right? Just don't give up. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have done for us what the law couldn't do. Through Jesus and by the power of the Holy Spirit, you have made us righteous. And so we pray that we would keep remembering not only that we can't produce righteousness on our own, but that we don't have to, because in Jesus we have received the gift of righteousness. And more than that, we thank you that by the power of the Spirit, we can live a life of righteousness. Won't you help us to live by the Spirit and not to give up? Amen.